Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 18. And I have endeavored during this latter half of the Matthew 18 series to have handouts for you. I won't always do that on Sunday morning, but when I have a lot of material I want to get to you in one service, I usually will use a handout or a PowerPoint. And so I really encourage you to take notes on this, especially these 3 weeks we're in the middle of looking at this passage. Does anyone not have a copy of the handout and you'd like one? Would you raise your hand? Could I have an usher step out and bring some of those in? Just anyone. You don't even have to be an usher. You can be a well-meaning citizen. There, we got a deacon up. Okay. Keep your hands up when Dave Jesse comes back in, and we have several that need a handout. Anyone in the balcony? Are we all set up there? Okay. All right. Well, I came across a story this week about a guy. He was wrestling, trying to move a washing machine, and he was in his doorway. And a guy was walking down the street and saw him struggling with this washing machine in his doorway. So this passerby stopped and said, "Do you need a hand?" And the guy said, "Yes, please." And so they wrestled with this washing machine, trying to get it moved for about 10 minutes, actually. There was a lot of sweat, there was a little blood, there were red faces, and there were smashed fingers. But finally, after 10 minutes, they got the washing machine inside, and the passerby said to him, "I thought we'd never get this thing inside." And the other guy said, I was trying to get it outside." That explains the struggle. Have you ever gotten into a task where you find yourself asking a similar question? What in the world are we trying to get done here? What are we trying to do? In our study, as we go through Matthew 18 in this study, Disciple to Disciple, we've come to kind of a study within the study. As we look at Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, some have called this section of Matthew 18 the moment of truth for any local church. The moment of truth. Some call it church discipline. But we have suggested different titles for this passage of Scripture. It's not improper to call it church discipline, but there are other titles we could give it, especially since the actual title, church discipline, is not in this text. We might call verses 15 through 20 just Christian love, the greatest expression of Christian love. Or maybe we could come to these verses and call it family care. Or maybe we could come to these verses and call it simply real Christianity. Or how about these two words, mutual commitment? But I think we landed last week on a very good alternative title for verses 15 through 20. And it flows right out of verses 12 through 14, where we're told that the shepherd, who is Jesus, when one of his own, a childlike disciple, goes off into sin, Jesus himself as the shepherd pursues him and brings him back. And that's verses 12 to 14. So as we turn the corner into verses 15 through 20, why not stay with that title of a shepherd and call these verses the shepherd's reach? Because Jesus is saying, he's painting a picture with the brushstrokes of his words and saying, when the shepherd goes after a straying sheep, it looks like this, the church pursuing them. So I don't have a problem calling it the shepherd's reach as we come back to this paragraph. And last week we asked some key questions, kind of as an introduction into this paragraph. We asked, why study church discipline or the shepherd's reach? We asked the question, why is it so rare? And I made some suggestions. But most importantly, we asked, what is at stake in church discipline or the shepherd's reach? What is at stake? And we saw that it's not just the rescue of the sinning brother or sister. There's four other things at stake as well. What you have at stake is the glory of God. You have also at stake the testimony of the church and the community. You also have at stake the spreading of sin to others. And you also have at stake the obedience of the church. And then, of course, the rescue of the saint. There's so much at stake. So much at stake. But we still may come to this point, even after introducing this paragraph last week, and we find ourselves asking this question, so what in the world are we supposed to do when it comes to church discipline? And here's the good news. We as a New Testament local church are not left to the opinion of just a few strong personalities as to what's supposed to happen in church discipline. We are not left to the mercy of pragmatism, if you will. Well, what will work or what won't work? Or we need to make decisions on church discipline based on what will not offend anyone and scare away visitors. We're not left to make the decision based on that. We're not left to guess what we're supposed to do. And we're not even left to just be creative. I've seen some amazingly off-key, off-target wordings and constitutions and bylaws of local churches that don't even mention this text of Scripture. And the constitutions will talk about putting together a committee and sneaking away quietly and things like that. I've read different churches, and there's no mention at all of Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5 for that matter. Well, we're not left to any of that. You know what? We have right here in verses 15 through 20 the actual blueprint of what we're supposed to do here when it comes to the shepherd's reach or church discipline. Look at these verses. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact or every word may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name for this purpose of being the shepherd's reach, I am there in their midst. It's an amazing text, and we don't have to be creative. We don't have to wonder, what does church discipline look like? What does the shepherd's reach look like? Because right here in this paragraph, I see crystal clear that there are four steps to the shepherd's type of love we're talking about here. Step number one, one word, confrontation. Confrontation. I see that in verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. In private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. This is step one of church discipline or church rescue. Now, let me give you a couple of reminders about this step we call confrontation. Okay, first of all, you need to ask the question, why do you go? Why you go? It's because of unrepentant sin. It's not that they stumbled. It's that they are in sin. They know they are in sin, and they refuse to exit. This is unrepentant sin. Because all of us, what did John ask in 1 John chapter 1? Writing to Christians, if any of us says we're without sin, we are lying. But if we confess those sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. We as Christians are constantly going to our Heavenly Father and keeping short accounts of sin, if you will. We're not going to him like we did at salvation as judge for forgiveness. We go to him as our Father for reconciliation. When my son, Jared, sins against me, when he struggles with sin, he doesn't cease to be my son. Actually, I love him and I pursue him. and seek that reconciliation. That's what we're talking about here. Why do you go? Because of unrepentant sin. Now, I need to work through a few words here in the text with you. It says, if your brother sins, many of you know this word. It's a word you've heard Pastor Mark and others use before, hamartano. It just means to miss the mark. It means that I have departed from the path of what God would have me walk on. I've gotten into something he said not to. I've not obeying him in an area where he says, do this. There's nothing tricky here. This is sin. This is getting off the path. What's interesting, and I'm reading out of the New American Standard here, it says, if your brother sins, comma, go and show him his fault in person. If you have a New King James, if you have a King James, if you have an ESV, or if you have the older NIV, or if you have the Holman Christian Standard Bible, there's another phrase there, right? It says in your version, if your brother sins against you. You say, what's going on here? Is there something sneaky going on with the text? Nothing sneaky. And several of your translations have a marginal note pointing out that the two words that we have in English, against you, it shows up in the younger manuscripts, not the older manuscripts. I find it interesting that even with the NIV, in the old edition of the NIV, it says against you, but in the 2011, it reads like the New American Standard. That doesn't throw me too much as to when those words were brought into the text or if they were part of the original, because the spirit remains the same. Peter's listening to this. Remember, Matthew 18 is being taught in his living room in Capernaum. And Peter's first question after Jesus finishes verse 20 lets us know how he understood Jesus. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin? And what are the next two words? Against me. So we know that this against you may be a late addition earlier in verse 15, but nonetheless, it's the spirit of the text. There is a sin, and that sin in another believer affects me. Now, I also want to point out that that this against me thing can be directly they've sinned against me, or their sin is having a reach into my life. Their personal sin is having a reach into my life. This sin can be directly or indirectly against you. But listen, if we're a body of Christ, if we're a family, as a local expression of a New Testament church, when I sin, it affects you all. It affects you all. So that we're not thrown by this little textual variant, we might call. Some would actually look at those two words, against you, and I've heard them do it. They use it as a loophole as to why they don't have to go to another believer who's struggling with sin. They say, well, it says against me. And they didn't sin directly against me. And that's a loophole. I don't have to go. But the problem is the rest of the Bible closes that loophole pretty tightly. Galatians 6:1 says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore him. Or the Bible also says in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, something we've been studying on Sunday nights, I encourage you, brethren, admonish the unruly. This closes the loophole. There's no loophole here. Why do you go? Because there's a brother or sister in unrepentant sin. But there's a second reminder of confrontation, and it's when you go. When you go. Look at the wording again. It says, if your brother sins. This if means when. It means this is going to happen, and this will happen often in a healthy church. Not only will people struggle with sin in the healthiest of churches, but that church in a healthy church will pursue them as well for rescue before they get too far away from the flock, if you will. Sin, the struggle with sin and the temptation to wander is common to man. Remember the old hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it? Every one of us must be able to sign our name to that. Last week, since we were last in this room together on a Sunday morning, every one of us has felt the gravity to sin, to give into sin that is constantly present. It's interesting. Galatians 6:1 says, if a man is overtaken in a fault, or whenever this happens, you go. Galatians 6:2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So this isn't, it might happen. If we are part of a New Testament local church growing together, this will happen. Not merely possibly, it will. So that's why you go, that's when you go. But a third reminder is before you go. Please, please pay attention on this one if you are prone to be a little overzealous. If you're the one that enjoys this kind of thing, I tell people all the time, as a pastor, I never enjoy when I have to lead a church in the process of discipline, in the pursuit of someone. You do it out of obedience, but it doesn't mean you enjoy it. But there are some people that like confrontation. And they usually play the drums in church. I mean, I'm just kidding, Scott, but you're still going to pay for a long time for last week, okay? Some people like getting in your face. And I'm just teasing Scott. Let me say something, though. Before you go, please open your Bible and make sure that why you're going is a sin against God and not a conflict with your preferences. We don't confront over differences in our Christian preferences. That's called grace. Please open your Bible. You are not confronting people in church over issues of entertainment, unless it's entertainment that contains immorality and stuff. You're not confronting other people in church discipline because of different preferences in music style. You're not confronting people in church discipline because of different school choices. And you have four big school choices in Washtenaw County: Christian school, homeschool, public school, charter school. You're not going to other believers and confronting them to begin the process of church discipline because they spend their Christian liberty currency differently than you do. That's not what starts the process of discipline. As a matter of fact, Romans 14, verse 4 says this, listen, who am I to judge the servant of another? To his own master he'll stand or fall, and stand he will. For the Lord is able to make him stand. People are going to arrive at different conclusions in their Christian life than you. We're not going because of preferences. Actually, this isn't in your notes, but I encourage you to do three little bullet points out to the side here. Why do we go and pursue others in church discipline? I think there are three main categories. First of all, immoral lifestyles. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We actually see another lifestyle being pursued with church discipline in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. This is about those who will not work. They refuse to provide for their own. These are lifestyle issues. There's a second category as to why we go, and it's doctrinal issues. Paul felt so strongly about this that he said this in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. If we, or even an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed, anathema, consigned to damnation. Yeah, those are pretty strong words. But when it comes to the gospel and pure doctrine related to the gospel, if someone starts to teach error, we pursue them. But there's a third category, too, not only lifestyle and false doctrine, but also the tongue. Teeth, gums, lips, words. Titus 3, 10 through 11, Paul writes these words, "Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned." Those who are guilty of factious activity in a local church need to be pursued just as fast as someone who's struggling with immorality, just as fast as someone who's struggling with false doctrine. It's not just an issue of something on a list. The issue that is operative, that moves us to pursue another believer with love, is unrepentant sin in these areas. One more reminder about this first stage, and it's this. As you go, please use your open Bible. Take your Bible with you. That means you have to leave some things at home. Don't take with you when you go to pursue them lovingly over a coffee, lovingly and quietly. Do not take with you a clenched fist. Do not take with you a waving finger. Do not take with you a head that's just doing this. Because this and this and this communicates something to them. And it's this. How could you get into a sin like that? I never would. But it's interesting. Again, Galatians 6:1. Those who, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Listen, in a spirit of meekness, Paul writes, lest you also be tempted. You go with an open Bible. Whenever I go on a trip like this, not only do I take my Bible, but I start out by saying something like this. I just want to make sure I have all the facts, because I might be wrong. I might not have all the information. And let me say before I talk any further, I hope you will be just as quick to come to me and love me as I'm trying to with you. Start like that. Use your Bible. Be humble. Why? Because try as you may, no matter what kind of personality you're wired with, you cannot, in your strength of your personality, bring conviction over sin. And don't confuse the fact that you can intimidate people with the fact that you're bringing them under conviction. What you're doing if you intimidate them is you're not trusting in the Holy Spirit and the text of God's Word. You are depending on the power of the fear of man. And that doesn't bring true conviction. There's only one way to bring heart conviction, and it's God through His Word. It says here, look at verse 15, if your brother sins, go and, fascinating word here, it's show. The word is show in the English here, but this is a fascinating word. It's actually a judicial term. It goes beyond just pointing it out. It means, let's talk about this. Let's expose this. Something that's concealed, let's lay it open, and let's allow mounting evidence to create a case. It's a judicial term. This word is used in a very well-known verse that you know, this word. It's in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for four things: for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That word reproof, number two on Paul's list, same word is right here. I also see it in Ephesians 5:13, but all things become visible when they are, and here's the same word, exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Only the Word of God can bring conviction. Hold it to that claim. Use it with grace and humility as you confront. We have the power and the promise of Hebrews 4:12 and 13 standing behind you when you move this way. The writer of Hebrews 4 puts it this way: the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as a division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able, the Word of God is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there's no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. No matter how strong your personality is, you can't pull that off. Your Bible must be open, and it better be sin that you're expressing your love and concern about. It was St. Augustine who wrote these words hundreds of years ago. Quote, the sins which are committed before all must be reproved before all, that all may fear. And he continues, reprove in secret those who have offended you in secret. For if you alone know the guilty person, yet you desire to reprove him before others first, then you are not a corrector, but a betrayer. End quote. When you go with these gracious steps in this first quiet one-on-one meetings, there is little room for misunderstanding. A great Presbyterian commentator who's with the Lord now, his name was William Hendrickson. He simply put it this way: lack of discipline is a curse to any church. You say, but I confront people all the time, and I tell them like it is in the church, and I'm trying to do this discipline, and they always react. And well, first off, let's start by saying what you started to do was not discipline. You went after them with a club. And church discipline is not merely punitive, it's restorative. What happens? Well, if he listens to you privately, verse 15, you've won your brother. But look at the first part of verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, what happens? You must move to step two. You must move to step two. What's step two? Two words. Confrontation plus documentation. Confrontation plus documentation. Now, I want you to notice two realities about this. Step two. And first of all, let's read it. Verse 16. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. What hasn't changed? Well, what hasn't changed is that first word, confrontation. It's still going on. The pursuit is still happening. What else hasn't changed? It still involves an open Bible. It still involves a concern over the lack of repentance, over a lifestyle issue, or over communication, sinful communication, or over false doctrine. None of that has changed. So we have to ask then, well, what has changed? Not only what hasn't changed, but what has changed as we've transitioned into step number two? And a couple of things have changed between verses 15 and 16. First of all, there's an amplification of concern. An amplification of concern. You say, what do you mean? Well, after you have possibly gone several times, this isn't one and done, like a freshman player at Duke University, you might go several times. I usually say do it several times over the course of several weeks. Go and privately express concern and make appeals for them to come back, to repent, and to be reconciled. But if that doesn't happen, as we go to step two, now it's not just your voice, but now there's two or three more voices chiming in saying, we love you. We love you. Come back. That's what I mean. There's an amplification of concern. But listen, the amplification of concern is not just towards the one that needs rescued. But remember what we read last week in verse 19 and in verse 20? There's an amplification of concern by you and now others being expressed to God, who is the shepherd, who is trying to do the rescue through you. You're praying to the shepherd. Now it's not just your voice. You've brought others into the circle of knowledge quietly to express concern to the one who's straying, as well as to be united in concern that you're expressing to your heavenly Father. But what else has changed as we go from verse 15 through verse 16? It's, number two, a verification of the response. A verification of the response. You say, what do you mean? Well, it says so that it's two or more, or one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed, every word may be established, some of your translations say. And if you're using a modern translation, you note there in halfway through verse 16 that Matthew is quoting from the Old Testament. In the New American Standard, it's set apart with all caps. That's helpful. What is he quoting? Matthew is reaching back to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, which says this, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter will be confirmed. It's almost a direct quote. So what is he doing? Well, maybe you have the wrong read on this person's response to your loving confrontation. And as you bring two or three others with you, now they're going to hear whether or not they are repentant. And they're going to see if you're being too sensitive. This is a two-way accountability. It's an accountability for them to hear of this one who won't repent, but also to make sure your confrontation is biblical. And that leads me to number three. Let me just break it out separately. What else has changed as we go from verse 15 to 16? I call it the protection of the goer. And again, I just want to separate. Numbers 2 and 3 are two sides of the same coin. You want them to hear that this person won't repent and make sure that you're hearing it the right way. But they're also making sure that how you are confronting is biblical. They may turn around in that meeting and face you, saying, if you've been confronting for a month like that, you got a problem with anger. We want to talk to you first. They're protecting you to make sure your manner is Christ-like, to make sure your concern is legitimate, and to make sure your Bible is open, the protection of the goer. And you say, well, by the way, who should go? Who should be the ones that are invited to step number two? I'll make a couple of suggestions to you. Obviously, if this started privately between two people, the person that was involved in step one needs to also be involved in step two. You don't want to start all over. And if that person's not a leader from the church, either a pastor or an elder or a deacon, the second phase should at least have a pastor or an elder or a deacon present as it moves forward. And you know who else I have found it's helpful to take on trips like this in step two? Someone who has been restored by the process of church discipline in their past. Sometimes you bring them into the room and they, with great kindness yet firmness, say, I know where you're sitting. I've been there. I've said the same thing. Learn from me. I got rescued. And brother, you need it now. Say, well, what happens? Well, you know what could happen? It says he could hear and respond and repent and be restored and rescued, causing great rejoicing in the shepherd. You say, well, what if that doesn't happen? It says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. What is this third step? Three words this time. You already know the first two. First word is, you want to take a guess? Confrontation. Plus, you already know this word, documentation. But now we have another word. Plus, mobilization. Mobilization. He says here, if he refuses to listen to them, and they might make several visits over the span of a few weeks, and every time the same group hears, no, I will not repent of my false doctrine, or of my lifestyle, or of my factious communication within the church, then they have to tell it to the church. It's a word here for church, ekklesia. It just means assembly. The Jewish mind reading this and hearing this for the first time would have thought of the synagogue, but as the church is birthed in the book of Acts, and as Matthew in the history of the church writes his account of this gospel, Christians are reading that same word, ekklesia, but they are no longer zeroing in on the Jewish synagogue. They are looking at this thing that Jesus said he would create and build in Matthew 16, and it's the local church. This is talking about church. What is this? Well, let me just make two comments about this third step. First of all, this is the church body's going. That's what I mean by mobilization. Confrontation's still going on. Documentation is still going on. Now it's not just three or four people seeing a resistance to change and repentance, but now the church that's deployed to make appeals for them to come back. They're hearing and documenting this person's resistance to repentance. This is the church body's going. This is the church body living out what Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 and 27. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. This is the author of Hebrews writing these words in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. This is the church going. Now, historically, how I personally lead this process is if it's a If it's a female, I'll deploy the females to pursue her. And the men are praying. If it's a male, I'll deploy the men of the church to pursue him while the ladies pray. It's a church going. Remember, we saw last week that Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Or 2 Corinthians 2. I gave you this command to see if you would be, you, the local church, be obedient in all things. The obedience of the church. So this is the church body's going, this third phase, this third step. But a second observation. This is the church body's growing. Not just going, but growing. They are maturing, listen, because they are going through this process of pursuing another believer. As a young pastor in North Carolina, I was all of 33 years old when I led a church for the first time through this process. We did it many times. But the first time, you have sweaty hands, your nose is in the text because you want to do it right. The church hadn't been doing it at all where I was pastoring. And I saw something strange. When it's spelled out simply, and I'm giving you the same outline I gave them. When it's spelled out simply, suddenly the men of the church, it happened to be a male that needed to be pursued. They were like, well, let's do this. We got to do this. It's a matter of obedience. And they were going, and they were coming back from their multiple times of going and showing up and appealing for him to come back. They were sober. These men of our church, not just deacons, but the men of our church are coming back, not believing that they had been deployed, and then coming back broken with tears over someone's hardness. Some were coming back pretty angry at sin. Some were coming back and really investigating their own heart because of what they saw in someone else's heart. I mean, they were growing, even if the other person wasn't repenting. You see, this causes you, Dave Bronlick, who lifts weights all the time, this causes you to use muscles you might not be used to, but the more you use them, the more they hurt, but the more maturity there is. So it's the church body's going and it's the church body's growing. And my preference as far as a procedure for step three, just by the way, is to do it at a service where most members are present. I always speak in general terms. I don't give the details of someone's sin. I might just say they're involved in false teaching or they're involved in factious activity or they're involved in a moral failure. No one needs to have the details. As a matter of fact, why would I want to create certain sinful images in a congregation's mind about another member? I use very general terms because I want to protect the privacy of the person should they repent. I'm still protective of them. If they repent, I don't want, there are details that don't need to be spread around the church. So I have found that this is most helpful to be done on a Sunday evening service at the end of the service. And I deploy teams from that footing. I also read a letter I would have sent to the person who's being pursued. I would read that letter to the church family as well. And then pursue them for several weeks, over and over. Now look at, after all that kind of love, out of that crescendo of love, look at verse 17 again. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Look at this. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's that little phrase again that tells us we must move to the next step. And it's that phrase, if he refuses to hear, if he refuses to repent, that's the operative term. We must go to the next step. And this is the fourth step. Now it's one word. It's a word that's heavy. And I've looked for another word to communicate something that doesn't have baggage, but I think this is still an appropriate word, and it's excommunication. Excommunication. Let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. I have a question for you. Matthew's written with the Jews in mind to present Jesus as Messiah. That's all Jewish that I just said. And even though these are Jewish Christians, decades later, reading this account, they still are reading it through the context of a Jewish mindset. And they're hearing things that you and I might not pick up on. But just think with me. How would a Jew feel the weight of being considered a Gentile? you couldn't call a Jew in that day anything much lower than that. They did their best not even to look you in the eye if you were a Gentile. They did their best to not have any dealings with you any more than necessary. They considered you unclean to worship your God. That's the Jewish mindset. It says, consider them to be, or treat them like you would a Gentile or a, and what's the next phrase? Tax collector. Wait a minute. Who's writing this gospel? Matthew. Do you remember what's on his resume before Christ rescued him? Hold your finger here and look back at Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. Back in this day, a tax collector, listen, was someone that the Jews hated on par, if not worse, than a Gentile. But if you find not just a Gentile tax collector, but if you're a Jew who chooses to collect money for Rome, you are now worse than a Gentile. Your ranking, according to the Jew, is lower than a dog and a goat. And Matthew can relate. Matthew knew all about being on the outside. People looking at you and saying, he's not with us. So here's my definition of excommunication. To be treated consistently with the way they are living. You got that? To be treated consistently with the way they are living. In short, it means to be removed from the protection and giftedness of the local church. You're being put outside. My family that's visiting today has been for decades, as long as I've known them, and I've known them for a few years. They are part of the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. They preach and embrace the gospel, the Missouri Synod. Well, one of their commentators, I don't know if he was part of the Missouri Synod, but his name's Lenski, a Lutheran commentator of many years ago. I love what Lenski says about this passage. Listen, if all the brotherly effort of the church fail, then the church must consider the sinner self-expelled and must take due note of the fact and act accordingly. End quote. He's nailed it. This is the church's saying to a straying believer, professing believer. They're saying basically, quote, we no longer recognize you as a believer because you are not responding to God's word and repenting like believers do. Notice what the church isn't saying. We're not saying you are not a believer. Church is not asked to say that. We're told to treat them consistently with how they're living. It's interesting. John writes in 1 John 2:19, they went out from among us that it might be made manifest that they were never really of us. If they would have been of us, they would have remained. What time is it? I have time to do this. Hold your finger here and go to 1 Corinthians 5. You say, why are we doing this little excursus into 1 Corinthians 5? Because these 13 verses are some of the most concentrated strokes from Paul's pen on church discipline. He talks about it a lot, but in one place, this is the biggest location. And I think it's important for you to allow me to read through this text, these 13 verses, emphasizing to an embarrassing degree, with my voice, certain parts. And see if we have any questions. You say, why are you going to do this? Because some people say, well, when someone's excommunicated, all that means is their name comes off the membership list, but they can still come in the doors. And some people say, well, no, they can still come in, but they're no longer a member, and they can't vote and do communion. But that's it. That's all it is. And others say, well, if they are under church discipline and they've gone through step 4, we're going to reserve special seats for them. All those are fairly creative. I don't think that's consistent with what we're going to read in 1 Corinthians 5. So I'm going to do weird things with my voice now to try to emphasize things I want you to see. Not just the few times, but the many times a certain concept comes up. 1 Corinthians 5. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. And by the way, I missed one up in verse 1. Among you. For I, on my part, verse 3, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has committed this as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting's not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now listen to this. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Now, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of the world or the covetous or the swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to move to Ohio. No, for then you would have to go out of the world. But I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Okay, I'm done with doing that with my voice. Did you see from start to finish, there's a concept of inside and fellowship and even the meals and those who are outside. There are two realms. That's why I agree with Mark Dever and the others who are writing Nine Marks ministry material that our deacons are studying now, that you can never really make a big deal out of church discipline until you make a big deal out of the importance of membership. Membership creates a perimeter of who's in and who's out, so that if someone's removed, there's no doubt. There's no doubt. Martin Luther, this is the day to quote the Lutherans, wrote these words, "By his sin, the sinner thus makes himself one who is not a sheep, nor wants to be sought, but intends to be completely lost." Now, it's here that there's a lot of debate. And someone may say this, "Well, wait a minute. If someone's unrepentant and we excommunicate them, why wouldn't we let them back in to hear the preaching of the word? After all, we invite other sinners who we know are lost to come to church to hear the preaching of the word," right? What's the answer to that? Well, there's a huge difference. One is someone that we're inviting in from our community, our friends, those that we want to hear the gospel so they respond. That's one thing. But it's quite another thing to say, "No, I am a believer, but I don't repent when I'm pursued in love." There is a huge difference. The difference is an unrepentant brother or sister is not looking for the answer. He was a professing believer who refuses to act like it. And there's a lot on the table here. The glory of God, the testimony of the church, the spreading of sin, the rescue of the sinner, and the obedience of the church. And by the way, I just got to say, if he doesn't hear the church, it says in verse 17, "Let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector." He's an outsider in your dealings with him. What does that do? Well, that's a command. That's not an option. Be careful starting this process. Be careful about being too sensitive about non-lifestyle or false doctrine or schismatic activity. Once you start it, you know where it has to end? It has to end here if there's no repentance. But let me just point out real quickly the duty here. What is the church's stance towards someone who's been excommunicated? Oh, you're not wiping your hands clean of them. I like what John MacArthur says. It's as if the process is never really over. Excommunication is really a fourth step that's ongoing, in the sense that the church, if you know someone who's not saved, you're praying for them. And as you bump into them at Walmart or Cabela's or Hobby Lobby or whatever, I had to throw that one in there to relate to you. You're nice to them. You're kind. You tell them that you're still praying for them, not only to come back, but if they're not a believer, to become a believer. So what's your duty towards them? Number one, be ready to forgive. Be ready to forgive. We're going to talk a lot about forgiveness when we get to verses 21 to the end of this chapter. Stay tuned. Number two, be ready to evangelize. It could be they aren't believers. And this process is revealing that, and it's the Lord mercifully pointing out that they need still to be born again. Be ready to give them the gospel. Give it to them. Number three, be committed to prayer. Be committed to prayer. You say, well, it's just kind of hard. If this deal's gone on for 2 months, maybe 3 months of pursuit at the most, it's kind of hard to keep praying for them. I mean, they've thumbed their nose up at the whole church by the end. It's hard to pray. And by the way, is it anything going to change at this point if they haven't listened to the voice of the church? Listen, your Heavenly Father is so sovereign that His sovereign hand can crash through the will of someone stuck in sin. And you have a text for this. Just write it down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 26. And listen as I read this. I'm talking about false teachers, but if it's true for them, it's true for anything. Listen to this. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Listen to this. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You continue to pray for someone who's been put out of the church because your faith is not in their willingness to repent. Your faith is in the robust, sovereign hand of God that can bring them to repentance beyond their resistance. That's how we pray. Those are the four steps of church discipline. I have a couple of concluding observations. I can give these to you pretty rapidly. Number one, did you note this as we went through the four steps? The circle of knowledge starts small and grows larger. Do you get that? It starts one-on-one, maybe at Starbucks, maybe in a living room. Say, why is that? Well, the circle of knowledge, you want to protect the privacy of the details. By the way, when you're going the first time, you might have misinformation. You don't want to spread rumors. Your loving conversation keeps the circle of knowledge small. And by the way, the circle of confession needs to be only as large as the circle of knowledge. If they repent in stage one, it's done. It's over. That should be a normal, common conversation in our church. And no one knows about it. If it goes to step two, only those two or three people know. That's it, if there's repentance. And then it's over. You're keeping the circle of knowledge and the circle of confession as small as you can to protect the offender should they repent. Number two, another observation. The volume of Christ-like concern starts quiet and grows louder, right? It's one voice saying, I love you enough to pursue you. And then that grows to two, three, maybe four voices saying, we love you enough to pursue you. And by step three, it's crescendoing to the entire voice of the local church. We love you. It's an amazing crescendo. And that crescendo is so important because of the deafening silence that takes place at step four. This love and concern and pursuit is over. We're not considering you one of us, though we pursue you now evangelistically. Crescendo is important. Number three, the process doesn't end with step four. These people are still in your prayer journal. They are still on your hearts. They're still being carried before the Lord in prayer, asking Him to bring them back or to save them, whatever the need is. Step four doesn't mean you wipe your hands clean of them and you don't worry about them anymore. Number four, this entire process, I think you'll agree with me, is a two-way assault on pride, isn't it? It's a two-way assault on pride. You see, the one who won't repent, it's an assault on his pride, but it's also an assault on our pride as we pursue him, because we know that we should be pursued sometimes. We know that this is hard to go, and for me to even obey, it's going to be awkward and out of my comfort zone, but I'm going to do it. It's interesting, as you think of that point, the context of Matthew 18. What were the disciples just arguing about at the beginning of Matthew 18? Who is the greatest? You want to know who the greatest is? A childlike disciple who pursues others when they go off into sin. Number five, the flow of this chapter radiates the shepherd's love. We've seen that, verses 12 through 14. Number six, local churches. I say this lovingly. Local churches that don't obey Matthew 18, 15 through 20 are quote-unquote offenses. See, what do you mean by that? And why is that in quotation marks? I'm using the same word Matthew used earlier in Matthew 18. If I am participating in any event, in any process, or refusing to participate in a process that encourages a childlike disciple to go off into sin, I am an offense. And number seven, church leaders who don't obey Matthew 18, 15 through 20 are quote-unquote hirelings. And here I quote Jesus from John 10, verses 11 through 14. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, he is the one who is not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming, he leaves the sheep, and he flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. No, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. For a church leader to not lead his church through this is at best to be a hireling and an offense. I was just on the phone last night with a pastor in another state bemoaning the fact that a little church he's serving as pulpit supply in right now has open immorality at the level of the deacons. And the former pastor who just retired and moved to our state, refused to ever deal with it. Refused to ever deal with it. He was a hireling. Sometimes we get in a situation where we say, what in the world are we supposed to do? You know what we do? The safest place to live for individuals and for the local church, the safest place to live is in the state of obedience. There's not one blank that you just filled in that says this is a fun process. Actually, if you put that anywhere in your notes, I'm probably not going to recruit you. No, but it is a matter of obedience. And what did Jesus say when asked what's the greatest command? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Remember that? And then in John 14, verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not only is obeying Matthew 18, 15 through 20 one of the highest expressions of love possible within a local church between people, but it's also a very high expression of love to God because we're obeying. And obedience is a sure indicator of love according to Christ.